Well, good morning, everybody. If you're new visiting today, or if you've been here in a bit, as you know, the pastor is out of town, as is our pastoral intern, and so you have the D team, if best, here today. And so we'll get there together, I think, at the end of the day. So, all right, so today we're going to look at Psalm 5. And I'm hoping to address three groups of people, okay? The stout-hearted believer, okay? The who's mature and who's strong in the Lord. The frail, struggling believer, the saved but still bruised reed. Interesting, we were talking about that beforehand. And those outside of Christ and his mercy. And before we start in Psalm 5 and kind of break things out, I want to get our bearings a little bit. So we are ever so technically... In a series, we're continuing through the Psalms. So we're 4 years in, and we're five Psalms deep. And so we're blazing ahead here. Okay, so as we consider the Psalm here, I want to at least point out a little bit some sayings or axioms that we have maybe in Christianity. And so as you're thinking about that, as we walk through some examples maybe that you see often these gnomic sayings, these fables or unwise true sayings that we often throw out, things like, I can't believe it's not butter, right? Finland doesn't exist, which is a thing on the internet. If you ever go on the internet, Finland doesn't exist, depending on who you talk to. The Super Bowl, the Redskins are a Super Bowl caliber team. Kale is a superfood. Those are things that we like to hold dear that may not necessarily be true. And we're going to see that at least kind of argued here a little bit as we walk through the text, I think. So these are kind of silly, goofy ones just to kind of get us thinking. But some of these, I fear, can be a little more harmful in Psalm 5 if we don't address it properly. So we'll spend some time with that. Okay, so if you have your copy of God's Word, we're gonna start in Psalm 5. I'm going to read it, and then we'll pray and kind of dive right in. So Psalm 5, to the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my word, O Lord. Consider my groanings. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my God and my King. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their innermost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels because of the abundance of their transgressions. Cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with a favor as with a shield. Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to dwell in the hymn book of your people. We pray, Lord, that you would just make your words live to us. Help us to think deeply on just the ability to even come to you with our groanings, with our cries, Lord, and that you do lead us with your righteousness. And we can find and rejoice in your refuge. So, Lord, help us to see that as we think through this text. In your son's name, amen. All right, so I mentioned this before, but that was really last year. And this is echoing Robert Godfrey's work on the Psalms. But most of the Psalms and most Hebraic poems in general start at a base and kind of build to a pyramid and come down to a similar base. And so you'll actually see this laid out pretty well in Psalm 5. Where we'll begin with a thought, and then it kind of comes back to that thought in a positive light. So pay attention to that as we do work through there, and I'll try to highlight that as best as possible. Because of that structure and the way this psalm is broken down, I have 5 points, and every good thing comes in 5 points. And I have 10 cliches. We probably could have had more, but I tried to make them work out a little bit. So if you're worried about lunch, the nice thing is that we do have lunch here. If we need to take an intermission and come back to the last 4 or 5 cliches, we'll be fine. I was working on trying to make an acrostic to make it very flowy in the points, but I think you'll probably thank me later that that didn't happen. All right, so let's take again a look at verses 1 through 3. We'll think about point 1 here. All right, so give ear to my word, O Lord. Consider my groanings. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice, and in the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you to watch. For you, and I watch. All right, this is sometimes called the morning prayer, and you'll see that in verse 3, as opposed to Psalm 3, which is sometimes called the evening prayer, where David is laying down to rest. And so this is possibly, or often was, sang as a wake-up prayer or hymn. But I want us to take a look at the language that David uses here as he discusses this prayer in particular. Right? Give ear to my prayers, my groanings, my cries. I prepare my sacrifice, or my petitions, depending on your translation. My prayer to you. All right, there's a concerted effort here. It's a deep emotional plea for God's response. Give ear, consider, give attention. Please, please, please hear me. Like the great theologian M.C. Hammer says, you have to pray. You have to pray to make it through the day. Right? And I think we sometimes neglect that. Okay? We pray maybe in the morning as we get up. We maybe pray at a mealtime. We maybe a quick prayer before we go to bed. But are we groaning? Are we crying? Are we praising or prayerfully asking, please consider my words. Give attention. Please hear my words. Right, so prayer is not meant to be a say it and forget it and move on, right? And I'm too guilty of this sometimes, right? Someone will say, can you please pray for me? Sure will. And then the next time we see them, we try to throw up a real quick prayer to say, in our minds at least, I did pray for you 5-6 seconds before we said hello again, right? David in this psalm is much more intentional than that, right? So give careful attention to the earnestness here as we consider our first cliche, that pray and move on, or that name it and claim it, we'll just say it and be done with it and we'll keep on moving. Right, all I have to do is mention this to God and he's going to respond quickly. And does God answer prayers instantaneously? Sometimes yes, amen. Praise God that he does continually answer prayers and answer them quickly. But sometimes it's much longer. We have to pray through it as we're our hearts are being transformed into Christ more and more. And we can see that in Jesus and his prayer continually to the Father. Okay, and this frequent, often repetitive prayer time that he has. Okay, so if you'll turn over to Luke 11 with me, we'll think as an example of this. We could point to a couple of different passages, but I think this makes the point. Let me not lose my page. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. We'll focus in more on the parable that he gives, but it gives us some context to think about. So now Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us this day, each day, our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. And I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything, because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Right, we'll stop and just think through that a little bit. All right. The parable. Now, obviously, Jesus isn't saying I'm the friend that's in bed, but he's given an example, right? So if this is your friend who you call upon, and you still need to repeat and continually to ask for him, be sure that you're not just throwing it up, your prayers to God and as a Hail Mary, a hope that he answers it and keeps on moving on. No, be earnest in prayer. Continue on in prayer, right? This is a parable that comes after they've seen Jesus pray over and over and over again, and they want to know how best to pray. And so he gives them a formula to think through, but then he spends some time walking through a prayer life of someone who is deeply seeking after God's response. Okay, so praying is habitual. We see that throughout the Gospels. We see that throughout, really, the New and Old Testaments. Enough so that the disciples want to know how to pray. And the response here is continue to pray. Pray, pray, pray. We could see further on in Luke 18, it's the same point. I won't turn there, we won't read through that. Right? This is a woman who goes to the unjust judge, and he doesn't give her what she wants because he's a just and fair judge, but he finally gives it to her because he continues to press. Right? And even though God is a just judge, the implication is continue to pray. So we should anticipate prayer, like we see David in this psalm even, anticipating the prayer. In the morning, I wait and I watch for your response. Right, but it doesn't say that we just pray and keep on moving. In prayer, pray with your whole heart. Pray about it again. Pray it again and again. Be persistent. Humble your heart and cry out to the Lord, as David shows us here. All right, and there's that anticipation, as we mentioned. And because of the work of Christ on the cross, we can, as the writer of Hebrews suggests, right, we can go boldly with confidence to the throne of God. But it still doesn't neglect our requirement to continue to pray. Well, and who do we pray to? If we look here at this, so the same section, right? God the Father, and we can say amen, we pray to God the Father as we've been adopted into the family of Christ. But also, we pray to our God, our King. Right? We shouldn't overlook this. David is the King of Israel, the properly anointed King of Israel. Right? He's the warrior. He's the one who has said Saul has killed his thousands, David killed his 10,000s. Right? He's a mighty man of valor. He's strong. He's courageous. And yet he knows his position. He prays to his God and his King. Right? It's echoed in Psalm 110 as well. Right? The Lord said to my Lord. Who's that Lord? Well, Jesus explains that's him, the Lord that is seated at the right hand. Right? But David is very well aware of who's actually in control of not just his life, but the life of the earth. Right, so when we pray, we can say, Father God. But we should also recognize that Father God is our King, and he's the God of all. David is a man under authority, even as he rules. We are men and women under authority. Authority of our God and our King. And so I wonder, do I live a life and pray a life as a man under authority all the time? Right? Do we put up our petitions and our groanings to the King of the universe? Or do we sometimes put up our petitions and groaning to the genie that we hope is in the bottle that's going to answer us? Right? We probably all need to do a little introspection to make sure that we recognize where we are and where he who we're praying to is in that relationship. And that brings us a little bit to our second cliche, right? Is there anything I can do for you? And we're so quick to say, no, just pray. Period. Just pray. That should be our starting point. And I say it all the time. Just pray for me right now. I appreciate that. Right? That's our opportunity right from the get-go without even saying, what can I do for you? Pray. You get to pray. You get to pray for me. And you get to be heard. What a privilege to be able to pray to the King and the God of the universe, and that he just to think that he might listen to us, let alone the promise that he does listen to us. Right? It's an amazing, unthinkable, glorious thing to think that the God who orchestrates and keeps everything moving by the word of his mouth would even stop to listen to us. Right? So just pray. No, we should say, please pray. Please continue to pray and pray some more and pray, you know, that God would answer and continue to pray with me and for me, and we'll pray for each other. We have such an amazing opportunity to be heard by a God who has done so much for us. And sometimes we just cast it off. And as we move on to our next point, let's think about who this God is and really the antithesis of who this God is. And that's our second point, right? The rebel is the antithesis of who God is. So let's look at verses 4 through 6 together, okay, as we continue on through the psalm. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. How about that language? That should arrest us, should stop us, should make us think a little bit. We sometimes just kind of fly through the scriptures and read past things, but that should make us stop and grab our attention. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. You abhor, hate, have disdain for the bloodthirsty and evil. It's very strong language. And please recognize this, that it's not David saying, I hate evildoers, I hate liars, I hate the bloodthirsty. No, he's saying that God hates the liars. God hates the bloodthirsty. And sometimes we might wonder, well, why exactly? Well, it's a calling upon God's character, right? It's an antithesis. It's the opposite of who God is, his attributes, right? These are the things that God hates, right? So why? Well, it's the exact opposite, right? So God is love. We're off to quote that, right? He's holy, he's righteous, just, he's truthful, he's good. And not that he acts lovely, not that he acts holy or acts righteously, but that he is the definition. He is from whence truth, whence holiness, whence justice, where that all comes from. Right? So it is his essential nature to be holy and to be truthful. And so when we stand as image bearers made in the image of God and we say a lie or we're bloodthirsty, right? We're standing in direct rebellion and opposition of that king. And what does a rebel deserve? Well, a rebel deserves to be punished and to be ceased from existing. Right? So instead of they instead reflect these anti attributes, right? And so God is good, rebels are wicked. God is truth, rebels are liar. God is the giver of life, rebels are the takers of life. God is the creator, we are the creatures. Rebels curse the image in whom they are image bearers, and thus, as a right and just judge ought to do, we stand condemned before him. And Solomon, maybe thinking about this as he's writing through the Proverbs, right? He echoes this sentiment in Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. And I'll just read it, you don't have to turn there. Right? And some of you young people will know this as a song. Right? There are six things that the Lord hates. Seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that are quick to shed innocent blood, a heart that devises evil plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Did you see the similarities here? Right? Haughty, proud eyes, boastfulness, shedding of innocent blood, wicked plans, running to do evil, false witness, sower of discord, disunity. There's also repetition. Here, as there is a repetition in Psalm 5. Right? Lying, deceiving, false witness, being untruthful when we're image bearers of the one who is truth. And so that brings us to a couple of more cliches. Right, one that we may sometimes we're okay with, right? Acceptable sins. I think Jerry Bridges writes the book. Right, lying isn't as bad as other sins. I've not murdered someone. Right, it's just a small lie. Right, really, verse six says that God will destroy those who lie. He abhors the deceitful man. Right? John in Revelation 21 echoes the same point, right? Saying that all liars, right alongside murderers, will have their place in the lake of fire. Right? God is the creator of life. He's also truth. Both are an abomination when we lie. As mundane as we make it, right? A little white lie, a little fib. Maybe we use some euphemism to kind of brush over that. Right? In the end, it's still open rebellion against God. And as such, rebels demand judgment. In the same vein, I'd like us to consider the next cliche, right? I've said this before, you probably have said this before at some point, or you've heard it many times, right? God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. Really, to quote Vadi Bakum, right, you can't get there from here. Right? Verse 5 says God hates, not the sin, not the evil, not the law-breaking, but the lawbreaker, the evildoer. He destroys not the lie, not the half-truth, not the fib, but he destroys the liar. It is not the sin that gets judged and sent to hell. It's the sinner. If you're here today outside of Christ, as we all have been in our lives, that is your plight. That was our plight. Right? It will not be a purging of your sins after you die at some point, in which your sin is removed to prepare you to heaven for heaven. No. No, the promise of the Bible, the promise of Scripture, is that God's wrath is hot upon you, and like the rest of us were, you stand as a rebel against God. And as I've mentioned, a just and righteous God must punish not just the sin, right? We don't send the sin to jail, we send sinners, we send lawbreakers to jail. And before someone quickly tries to parry that shot, right? There's two more cliches I think we need to address. First, well, my God is a God of love. It would not do something like that. Okay? You may have heard that before. Right? And you could be right. Your God might not do that. Because if you're thinking that, your God is probably made in your own image. Right? The God, again, the God of the Bible is most definitely, and will most definitely, promise and do as such. The wages of sin is death. That's pretty clear cut. That's what the sinner ought to get paid. A wage is something that someone is paid. That is the promise. It goes all the way back to the beginning in Genesis. And that is the promise at the very end of the book in Revelation. So praise God, right, that verse, Romans 6:23, doesn't end there, right, the wages of sin is death. It goes on a bit further, but before we address that further aspect, I think we need to go through a little bit more. So we'll come back to that. Okay, in Romans 6, but we'll not leave it there. The other cliche we will often hear, or maybe you've said before, is this one, and this one is a sad thing as well. That is the God of the Old Testament. The one depicted in the New Testament is kind. He's loving. There's a difference. When Jesus came, God's character changed. Now, that's a very nice fairy tale that might help us sleep a little bit, but it's really a nightmare, and I'll explain why. Okay. Aside from that misrepresentation, that there's a God that's different in the Old Testament than the New Testament, if God can change his character, whether it's capriciously or if it's not because of some event, if his character completely changed, what's not to say that he'll change back or he'll change some other way after some other event? Right? Or he completely rescinds the offer of salvation to all people because someone's done something. Or something to that effect. Right? If he's not immutable, unchanging, right? If he can just change at whim, that should keep us up at night and should scare us every day. But to show the antithesis, the opposite of this cliche is true, I want us to take a look at two quick passages. I'm not going to give the references yet. I'm just going to read them. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slaved and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountain, calling on the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And the second passage. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty and visit the iniquity of the fathers on their children and their children's children. All right, now, if the cliche were true, then the first verse would be from the Old Testament, and the second verse would be from the New Testament, right? Merciful, gracious, abounding in steadfast love. But, obviously, I'm trying to prove the opposite. I wouldn't pull that switch. And so, right, that first passage about the fear and the trembling, hiding in a cave, praying that the rocks would close down on them to hide their face, well, that's in Revelation 6. That's Jesus coming back to stand in judgment. Right? That's the Lamb, the sweet and loving picture that we get, you know, that some have commented is often depicted as the hair and hand model that we see in images, right? That's the Jesus that's going to come back, right? That's the promise of his return, right? The second passage is from Exodus 34, the very opening, right? When Moses comes back with the two tablets to have the law again ascribed, and he passes by him, right? I'm merciful, I'm gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Right? God is immutable, unchanging, faithful for eternity, from eternity past to eternity end. And we should be very thankful, very fearful about what that means when we think about his justice against lawbreakers, but very thankful for what that means because it's a promise of salvation. Let's look on and move on to see what the rebel looks like upon conversion. Right, so we're all rebels. We'll address that in a minute. Let's see what this looks like, though, upon conversion. So verses 7 and 8 of Psalm 5. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight for me. So David gets to walk or enter into God's house confidently. But why? Not on his own merits. Right? That's not what's said here. But through the abundance of God's steadfast love. That sounds just like the characteristic that God describes of himself in Exodus chapter 34. Right? The same God who sends his son to die on the cross. And the same God that which by no means will overlook iniquity or transgression and clear the guilty ex nihilo, out of nothing. But notice, though he's able to walk into the house, notice David's posture, the warrior king who's killed his 10,000s in battle before his king. Bowed down, humbled, in fear. But fear, wait a minute. But if God is our Abba Father, what fear should we have? There's nothing to fear, right? Our next cliche. We ought to fear God, right? God, notice that David has just said he could actually enter the house of God because of his steadfast love, but he does so in a fear and humble posture. But why fear? Well, for starters, God is good. And that should be a pretty fearful thing. Chuck brought this up at Wednesday night service. We talked about it at Tuesday breakfast as well, right? The fact that God is good should be significantly fearful for us all outside of Christ, right? Because when we compare our good to actual good, the definition of good, we should see the stark contrast, right? Because he is a definition of good and perfect and pure, right? It's just like a nice, clean, white linen sheet. You can put anything next to it, and you see the imperfections quickly. And the fact that we must stand in judgment, right? Our sins exposed, right? The writer of Ecclesiastes says that in the end, we will all stand naked and with all our sins exposed before the Lord. That should make us quake. And as is written elsewhere, praying for the nighttime so that we might sleep during the day, and praying for the daytime so the nightmares might be over at night. So those that are saved or have been forgiven their trespasses, not ex nihilo, we'll think about that in a little bit, while free from the judgment, still should fear the Lord for his righteousness and his power. And why? Well, because it is God's righteousness that we are led by. Right? It's him who addresses the enemies. Right? It's him that by the word of his power maintains everything. And let's think about this a little bit in verse 8. Right? We've been led on the straight path by God's righteousness. Please understand, it's not our righteousness that leads us on any path. And the question is, we should at least start with, is what is righteousness? And can I have maybe some of my young men help me out with that? What is righteousness? It is God's goodness. It's not our goodness. It's not anything that we can reflect upon. It is God's goodness, is his righteousness. Right? The reformers call this an alien righteousness. Right? Our righteousness that we can be able to be led by is not ours at all. It is a righteousness outside of ourselves that is put on us. Right? It's a righteousness that's been imputed by someone else's goodness. So to my friends here who are outside of Christ, I want you to think about this. We need to come back to that Romans 6:23 that I left us hanging. Right? We talked about the wages of sin is death. That's what we all deserve because that's what you get paid. A wage is something you get paid. But God is just and will pay that wage we deserve. But, and there's a but here in Romans 6. And praise God for that but. We should always be thankful when we see but God. But God. Right? For the wages of sin is death, but eternal life is a free gift through Jesus. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise God for that but. Because if we just stop there, the wages of sin are death, then we would have no hope. But the free gift. A gift is not something that you earn. It's not something that you necessarily even open up and say, I will take this. It's a gift that is given. And that gift is eternal life. So, right? A gift is presented to the sinner in the form of the righteousness of Christ's life, his death, his resurrection. And he takes on the cross, takes on our sin. And what do we earn? How do we earn this? Again, it's a gift. It's not a wage. Forgiveness, justification, eternal life, peace is a gift, free and paid for 2,000 years ago in the form of a life, death, and resurrection of Christ Jesus. A gift is not earned, it is given, and your responsibility, our responsibility, is to repent, ask for forgiveness, which in itself is a gift. We turn away from our sins, we trust in the work of Christ, that's all we need. And it sounds weird, right? We always feel like we have to do something, right? We need to balance that scale out. We need to make it work out so that God sees the good in us. And that is the religion of man, right? We'll earn it. We'll get there. I just need to help that person across the street, right? Well, I just need to say something. I just need to give some money. I will earn my way on the other end of the spectrum. That certainly isn't what's said here. Salvation is a free gift. So if that does sound weird to you, if you sit here and you're not in the family, not in Christ, as we thought about last week, and that sounds odd to you, come see someone here. There are saints here that would love to sit down and talk to you, to walk you through that. Don't leave with that question unanswered, or any concerns you might have with that thought. But we should move on. Because we need to see our fourth point, and that is where we stand, where we are outside of Christ. We'll see that in verses 9 and 10. Right, and I forgot to mention, right, that's our peak, right? We started the base, coming up to top. The center part of this psalm, the peak of that psalm is, we get to enter into the house of God through his steadfast love. Okay? We'll see the effects when we return to the base in our fifth point. All right, so let's read 9 and 10. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue, or they deceive, depending on your translation. There it is again. No truth. The anti-attribute of who God is. Right, the act of a rebel. The inmost part of the unbeliever is destruction. Their mouth is an open grave. Think about that word picture, an open grave. It's not a closed tomb. It's not a grave that's been buried, and there you have the essence of what might be going on underground, 6 feet. No, it's an open one. The death, the decay, the stench is emanating out of that mouth or the throat. Why? Well, the Bible is pretty clear. Jesus is pretty clear that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so those who are outside of Christ, you're dead in your trespasses, and what ought to come out of a dead person is the stench of sin. Right? We smell spiritually like death. Right? The mouth is a signpost of who we are. Right? The unbeliever being dead, we shouldn't be surprised. That's what flows out of it. And look at David's call here. Make them fall by their own counsel. As a rebel, our counsel will always be against God's. And please don't miss the comparison in verses 10 with verse 7. Right? The believer enters into the house of God. How? Through the abundance of God's love. The unbeliever will be cast out. How? Due to the abundance, same language, the abundance of their transgressions or their sins. Before we press on, though, let's look at another cliche. It's us versus them, right? We've made it. We're in the household of God. They're on the periphery. They're being cast out. Now, just let's think about this verse here in verse 9, right, the second half. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. This is not the only place that's used. This is used in the Bible. Right, Paul uses this in another section in Romans. So if we turn to Romans chapter 3, right, a well-referenced section. We're going to look at verses 9 through 13. Verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greek, which is a kind of summation of all peoples, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Okay, and it continues on, but we'll stop and just think through there through our verse that's in Psalm 5. Right? Throughout that whole section, taken from largely the Psalms, they're all either universal negatives or universal statements, right? All, no one, none. There's no gray area in that segment. And what does it show? Everyone is outside of God's righteousness. Everyone does not do good. Everyone, right, has their throat as an open grave. Okay, so there's not an us. We didn't make it. We didn't make the right choice, right? It's the plight of all humans without the work of Christ. Okay, this adds into our next cliche, right? So if it's not us and them, right, what about individually? Right? Maybe I'm different. Right? I'm a pretty good person. Nope. Not you or you. I'm randomly gazing across the back of the room, so not to single anybody out. But I'll single myself out. Especially not me is a good person. Right? And if the only way to heaven was to enter in through our merits, we would be in dire straits. Now, the only way to get in here, as we see in verse 5, is through the steadfast love of God. The fact that he, from eternity past, is merciful, is gracious, is slow to anger, is abounding in steadfast love, is the only reason, is the only opportunity that we get to be saved. And that is the beauty and the uniqueness of Christianity. We're saved by works. It just happens to be the work of someone else. The perfect God-man, Jesus, of all the things that it should foster in us, it shouldn't foster pride, haughtiness, boastfulness, right? Those are the things that we read earlier that God hates in this psalm. No, what it should foster is the same response that David has as he's bowing down towards that heavenly temple, praising God, humbleness. We can be considered a friend and not an enemy of God because of what he's done. And as we approach those around us who are still outside of Christ, we should show the same similar attributes that God has shown on us. Mercy, grace, love, steadfast, slow to be in anger, abounding in love, and full of humility for the work of Christ on the cross and the work of Christ in us. Okay, so it is not an us versus them, and it's not an individual, I'm a pretty good person, I'll make it on its own. No, we're all in the boat together outside of Christ. But when we do address it, when we think about what he's done for us, it should break our hearts and humble us, put us to our knees. And we see the effects on the one who is in Christ. Now we're coming back to the bottom return of this pyramid in this psalm. Right? So let's look at the final verses of Psalm 5. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. And spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor, as with a shield. This is, or ought to be, the response of the heart that has been transformed and now dwells in the grace and the mercy of Christ. Right, take a look at the description from the beginning of this section. Right? Those that take refuge rejoice. They sing for joy. They exalt in the name of the Lord. They are blessed, covered in favor as a shield. As opposed to our opening, groaning, crying out, a pleading that God would answer, rejoicing, singing for joy. Those that trust in God and his works in their lives are able to take refuge in the Lord, knowing that he, as the King of the universe, is working in their lives. And because he's working in their lives, we have shelter from the storm. We have refuge. We can rejoice in that. And this is what Paul writes in Philippians 4, or echoes in Philippians 4, we might think. That was our New Testament reading. All right, so I'm going to flip over there. You can follow along, or you can just listen if you'd like. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. Right? He seems to be echoing the thought, at least, in Psalm 5. Don't be anxious. Take refuge in the Lord. Give it to him in prayer. And the reward? Peace. But it's not just a general vague peace. Right? Look at the language again. Listen to the language again in Philippians. Right? A peace that surpasses all understanding. I would ask you to think about that, but the actual words here make it that we can't actually think about it. Right? It surpasses all our understanding. Right? It's beyond our capabilities to understand how we can have peace in the midst of things that might normally make us anxious. Right? It's the ability to have peace as you're being tortured by those who are persecuting you. Peace when tragedy has struck your family. Or the doctor comes in with a face that tells you everything you need to know. Right? It's a peace that we can't fathom in the moment until we're walking through it. Right? And it's an effect, it guards our heart. That's what Paul is saying. It protects us in those trials, right? It's the refuge, right, that we see in Psalm 5. Our hearts and our minds are protected in Christ Jesus. We're covered in favor as a shield. We can rejoice in that refuge. But notice what's not here in this response, and it addresses our final cliche. It's not a promise that things are bad are happening, but you're going to be okay, and you're going to be, you have everything you'll ever need, and health will always be there. Right? The favor here mentioned is a covering of Christ's righteousness, or God's righteousness, which is his righteousness, not ours, as a shield. The prayer at the beginning throughout this is a protection from enemies. Right? There's a joy here, a refuge, a defense, but not a promise for any kind of health, not a promise for any kind of wealth. As a noted lyricist has said, right, we cast our burdens on the Lord, and he will give us strength to endure. We'll stand forevermore, and God is glorified through this. So what ought to be our response to this refuge, this peace? Well, we can look back at verses 11 and 12, and it's doxology, it's worship. We praise, we have joy, we exalt, we have reverence, we have love, the right position of a heart that has been transformed by the gospel is adoration. It's humble, loving praise. And I wonder, is that our heart's position always? Do we turn everything over to prayer? Do we say, I need thee, oh, I need thee every hour, I need thee? Do we trust that he will hold us fast? I'll be honest, it's not always the case with me. And it's interesting, as I was thinking through this text the last couple weeks, until about midweek, I probably had the darkest time I've had in a long, long time. I cannot explain why. I can't give you any reasons, right? But I felt crushed, whether it be spiritual attack or whether it was my own sin working out, I have no idea. But the self-woe that I was going through, worst I could ever imagine. Or worst I can ever think happening in my life to this point. Right? And initially, I most certainly didn't cast my burdens on the Lord. Looked into my navel gaze the whole time, you know, oh, woe is me. Right? Instead of actually thinking about what I was reading through, what I was studying to prepare. Right? But praise God for his faithfulness, his loving kindness. Right? I might have been stuck in my own slough of despondence, right? My own bog, but the Lord sent help and through a variety of means to restore my joy. And as we conclude, and we must, it's beginning to get that hour, let's take one more important aspect of this last section, okay, that is uniquely different from the beginning. All right, so look at the pronouns at the beginning and the middle of the Psalms, 1 through 3 and 7 through 8. My, 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 give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groanings. Give attention to the sound of my cry. For to you I pray, right? But I, through your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple. Me. Completely singular. But look at the end. Look at verses 11 and 12. Let all who take refuge, let them, those, the righteous, right? Let them ever sing for joy, right? Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. Bless the righteous. Right? There's a plurality. Right? While we're all saved individually, we're not saved to be individuals. Right? We are a body, we're a family, a people, odd, weird, alien, but redeemed. Brands plucked from the fire, made to rejoice together, made to sing for joy together, made to exalt in God together, to pray for one another, to edify and admonish, to encourage and rebuke, shoulder burdens, and provide shoulders for tears. A diverse group from every tongue, tribe, nation, and epoch of human history, made for one purpose, to glorify God and to love him forever. So to you stout-hearted believers, I continue to lift your burdens to the Lord and lift your brothers up as well. To the weak, the groaning, the crying out, Saint, cast your burdens on the Lord and rejoice in his refuge. Sing for joy. That peace is there for you. And to unbelievers who might be here, repent and trust in Christ. There's always room at this table for one more. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you do allow us to come to you in prayer. We thank you, Lord, that you are a just God, that you are a loving God, gracious and merciful, slow to anger. And Lord, we pray that you would just be with us as we sit down to meal afterwards, and as we get ready to take the Lord's Supper. Let us help keep in mind the work you've done for us on the cross, what it means as a symbol, as we share here, and what it means to be at fellowship together later, a body of believers from all different places that have been drawn here because of your love and your work. So, Father, we thank you. We pray that we would just continue to lift you up and sing and rejoice with joy for our whole lives until we get to rejoice face-to-face with you and think of your mercy. In your Son's name, amen.